Father, we thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. We thank you for this awesome encounter that John had with the living Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as David opens up the Scriptures this morning, that every one of us here in this room will this morning meet Jesus and see him, perhaps in a way we've never seen him before, and discover who he really is. And we pray for David that you'll give him joy as he ministers your word to us. Fill him afresh with your Spirit and give him your word, your truth to explain to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit of God, who inspired those who wrote the Scriptures, so open their truths to our hearts and our hearts to their truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to the last in our series of God encounters. And we've been thinking over the last few weeks how God encountered, first of all, Abraham, and then Moses, and then Elijah, and last week, Peter. And in every case, it's been the same. God takes the initiative. God takes them by surprise. God comes with something new. And so it is with John, who we encounter in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. And at the beginning of verse 9, we have these two words, I, John. And with those two words, we enter into a mystery. Who is this John? Tradition says it's the Apostle John. It's the John who was part of that intimate circle with Peter and James, who fellowshipped again and again with Jesus and shared intimate moments with him. Scholars sometimes doubt that it was the Apostle John. And the reason is because the language of Revelation is totally different from the language of John's Gospel and John's letters. But on the other hand, Revelation is totally different from the Gospels and the letters. It was a revelation. It was something that happened in extraordinary circumstances. So simply, we don't know who that John was. And in a sense, it's perhaps unimportant. Let's see what he says about himself. I, John, your brother. Here is John penning the most amazing revelation. And he starts it by, in a humble way, saying, I, John, your brother. Emphasizing the fact, reminding his readers that we are all part of the family of God. We may have amazing gifts, amazing revelation, but we're part of that one family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ with a Heavenly Father. And John goes on, I, John, your brother and companion. John was more than just a brother, he was a companion. The word companion talks about a shared and intimate experience. And it actually comes from an old French word, which means breaking bread together. It talks of those who have a close and intimate relationship in the intimacy of daily living. And John goes on to explain it's more than just eating together. It's sharing in something together. John is their companion in three things. The first of them, their companion in suffering. Now we all experience suffering at some time in our life. My wife Rona, many of you will know, had a very bad experience a few weeks ago when she fell off a wall and broke her hip. But that's not what it's talking about here in Revelation. It's not the suffering of pain that we have in our daily experience. It's the suffering that is ours in Jesus. What does that mean? It is a suffering that comes about because we are believers. It's a suffering that is caused by the very fact that we are Christians. Paul, in fact, explained this very clearly when he said these words in Timothy. In fact, everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you live as a Christian, if you show the light of Christ in your life, then there will be consequences. And this is what John was talking about. He was a companion in suffering. He suffered because he was on fire for Christ. I remember at school when I first became a Christian, I remember being appointed as a monitor, and I remember as a Christian throwing out some of my classmates from the canteen because they were forging their dinner tickets. And I remember the consequence, standing in the queue outside the classroom waiting to go in and feeling the stab of a pencil in my thigh as someone got their own back. There is consequences when we stand up for Christ and the principles in what we believe. If you're in the hands of ISIS and you're known as a Christian, then there are consequences, as many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are finding in the Middle East. If we face no opposition as a Christian, then it means one of two things. We've already died and gone to heaven, praise the Lord. Or sadly, that Christ is so invisible in our life that no one knows. That no one knows. That no one sees Christ in us. John goes on, not only companion in suffering, but a companion in the kingdom. When we become a Christian, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, we are born again into the kingdom of God. We become part of a kingdom that is everlasting. We become part of a kingdom that overshadows all earthly kingdom. And as John was writing, he was so aware of all that Christians were suffering under the Roman Empire. All the opposition, all the persecution. And his message to his readers was, we belong to a kingdom that is greater. A kingdom that will last. Today in Britain, we live in what was once Christian Britain. It's now a secular state where Christians are mocked and laughed at, where laws are passed that have nothing to do with Christian principles. But take heart. We're only temporarily here in Britain. We're eternally present in God's kingdom. John goes on. I, John, your brother, companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. One of the hard things that many of you will know about a long car journey with small children is that every few minutes the trip is punctuated by, aren't we there yet? Aren't we there yet? And no matter how you try to explain that the journey is a long time, it cannot just get into their heads. And in a sense, this was the experience of Christians in John's time. The road was hard and long, and their Christian journey perilous. And their question was, isn't he coming yet? They longed for the coming of Jesus. And John's answer was, we're companions in patient endurance. We wait for his time. And so it is that sometimes when we think our Christian journey is too long and too hard, then we need to be a companion with John in that patient endurance, knowing that God has his timing. And John goes on to explain his circumstance. And so he says, I, John, was on the island of Patmos. Patmos is a small island, roughly about 30 miles off the coast of what is now Turkey, what was in those days Asia Minor. And it was the place where already there were seven thriving churches in Asia Minor. Why was John on that island of Patmos? Not because he was running away, not like Jonah, but he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he preached Christ. He lived Christ. He showed Christ in his life. And so he was banished. He was considered dangerous by the Roman Empire, a stirrer up of people after this Christ. And so he was banished to solitude on this island. Again, we see that the world cannot cope with the testimony of Jesus Christ. They seek to put it away, put it at a distance, hide it away. But what happens? We find that John begins his marvelous experience by saying that he was on that island on the Lord's Day. And this is the only time that phrase is used in the whole of the New Testament, the Lord's Day. And it refers to the day, the first day of the week, when Christ was raised from the dead, when Christ was risen. And on that very first day, the Lord's Day, John was worshipping. He may have been cut off from fellowship with the churches, but he didn't forget to worship God. And there he was on Patmos, worshipping and praising. And he goes on to say, as he worshipped, I was in the Spirit. Now, we don't quite know what he meant by that phrase, I was in the Spirit. But what it must mean, that he was so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, so filled with the Spirit, that he was sensing the presence of God in a new way, in a special way. And as he was in the Spirit, he heard a loud voice like a trumpet. What a contrast to Elijah. Do you remember Elijah just coming out of the mouth of the cave, seeing God pass by and hearing that still, small voice? And here was John hearing a voice like a trumpet, shouting the glory and might and power of God. What a contrast. And this is what John's readers needed to hear. That despite everything, the chaos around them of the Roman Empire, God was on the throne and was trumpeting loud his message. And John goes on as he turned round to explain what he saw. And this is what he saw. I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. I nearly didn't put this picture on, simply because there is no way of expressing what John saw. There's no picture, there's no image that can convey the majesty and wonder of what he saw. And this is why the Jewish religion, this is why Islam prohibit any kind of picture or representation, because they realize, and I would agree with them on this, there is no way that you can portray God or his servants. But what can we learn from this vision, this picture? There were two things that stood out. First of all, John saw seven lampstands. Actually, they weren't lit. They were just the lampstands. And these lampstands, we learn later on, represented the seven churches of Asia Minor. And it's very interesting, there were actually seven churches in Asia Minor that John wrote to. But in the Bible, seven also refers to a number that is complete or that is whole. And so in a sense, yes, this letter is to seven individual specific churches, but it's also to the whole church, the seven church. It's to us as well. And then amidst the lampstands, John sees a glorious figure. He sees one like a son of man. And this is almost a quote from Daniel. And it's similar to Jesus' use of the phrase, the Son of Man, referring to himself. And there is no doubt that what John saw was the risen, glorious Christ. It was Christ who came to him on Patmos. And it was Christ who was in the middle, in the center of his church. And so it is that where the church is faithful to Christ today, Christ is there in the midst. And then John goes on in the wonderful words to try and explain something of what he saw. He saw this figure, he saw the risen Christ with eyes that were like blazing fire. No way you could look into those eyes. Those eyes pierced to the very soul. Those eyes touched and froze you. This were the eyes of the powerful risen Christ. And his voice, like a rushing water. At various times in my life, I've stood by fast-flowing rivers and waterfalls and sometimes been deafened by the noise of the water. And so it was his voice now, not a trumpet, but like rushing water, living water for his people. And out of his mouth, that's strange, isn't it? His voice like rushing water, and out of his mouth a two-edged sword, symbolic of God's word that is effective in piercing to the soul, of speaking to us in ways that we cannot begin to understand. And his face shining like the sun in all its brilliance. I defy you to stand and look at the sun in its full glory at midday when it's shining powerfully. There's no way. And so it was. John responds to these pictures of the risen Christ. And it reminds us constantly, when we despair of our personal circumstances, when we fear for the future of the church, remember this one thing, that Christ is with his church. Christ is with his church. It is his church. We might talk about Forefront, but actually Forefront, the church here, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the risen Christ. And our future is safe in his hands. And John's response, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. There was no response to give to this risen Christ than to fall down before him in awe and wonder. John was robbed of the power of speech, of the power of response. He was overwhelmed by the glory of the risen Christ. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. And I think this was much deeper than the fear of the awe of God, the Almighty God. More than that, he was saying to John, of all the things going on around, of all the turbulence, of all the problems in the church, do not be afraid, because I am here. I am with you. It is my church. And when we face the unknown, when we face problems that are too big for us, then Christ comes and touches us and says, Do not be afraid. I am with you. Why should we not be afraid? Because Jesus said, I am the first and the last. And this phrase carries the same meaning as verse 8 that was read to us earlier, which says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Alpha, the first letter of the Greek language. The Omega, the last letter. And everything between. What is saying, I am all. I encompass all that you know and understand. I am permanent. I am forever there. I was there before the very beginning of the world. And I will be there at the end when all empires have passed away. And he goes on, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And so Jesus refers to the crucifixion and his death and his resurrection again. And now he is alive forever and ever. And because he is alive, we shall be living also. And I hold the key of death and Hades. Jesus is the key holder. Who is the key holder? He is the one who has the authority to enter. He is the one who has authority over. Many years ago when I was in Sabah, I had some various symptoms which I won't describe, but could have been a serious illness. And so I went to the hospital for tests. And I went one morning, had an appointment to hear the results of the tests. And I sat outside the doctor's office. And as I sat, I had my journal. And in my journal, I wrote. And this is what I wrote. Lord, I don't know what the future is, but my life is your life. I give it to you for better or for worse. I surrender it to you. I had no fear because I knew that God holds the keys of death and Hades. There is no fear for the Christian because we are in his hands. Over the past 5 weeks, we've thought about various God encounters. First of all, there was Abraham, called to leave. Leave behind all that was familiar. Leave behind his family, his home, his country, and go into the unknown. That may be your calling, as it was for Rona and myself in 1970 when we left for Southeast Asia, not knowing at all what was going to happen. Sometimes we are called to go and to step into the unknown in faith. And then there was Moses. Moses, who was called and commissioned not into the unknown, but to return to his birthplace, to return to Egypt, to lead God's rescue plan. And the reluctant Moses came up with excuse after excuse. And the Lord, having demolished them, said, and now go. Having finished your excuses, now go. So that's maybe some of you, that God has a plan for you, a calling that you've been postponing and delaying. And if so, the Lord says, now go. And then, of course, there was Elijah. Elijah, that amazing prophet of God, who after a great triumph experienced burnout and depression. And God refreshed him and then sent him back to face his fears with the words, go back. And so it is that maybe some of us are like Elijah and the Lord is sending us to go back to face perhaps our fears and the things that haunt us before. But he will be with us. And then there's Peter, challenged by God to face his prejudices and give her the opportunity to overcome them. And God challenged Peter and sent him, saying, go with them. Go with the very people that you were fearful of, that you were prejudiced against. And so it is. Maybe God is challenging us too to overcome our prejudice and to go to people that we find uncomfortable. And then, of course, there is John. And John is different. John, exiled on Patmos, banished from contact with the Christian community, he can't go anywhere. He's stuck. He's been banished. He's been exiled. He's been imprisoned there. And what does God say to him? He says, write. Write what you have seen. So even though John can't go, God has given him a task, a ministry, something that he can do. And John now is a situation that Paul was so often in, stuck in prison. And Paul never gave up. He continued to live for Christ in prison. And he wrote and blessed us today, as John has blessed us today in obeying God's word. What is God's call to us today? Is it perhaps like John, and to realize that God will use you where you are? Maybe we're not in a position to go, but we are in a position to live for Christ. Each one of us, every single person here in church this morning, has friends or families or perhaps enemies or workmates or neighbors or people you meet in the streets or people you meet in the shop. We're all in contact with people. And God calls us to bring Christ to them, just as John was commissioned to bring Christ to the churches of Revelation. How to start? The start, like John, is with God himself. Like John, we need to seek God in worship, in prayer, to be open to the Spirit's direction. We need, I believe, to pray for people. That's where you start. Pray for people, maybe people you don't like, people that antagonize you, people that cause you problems. Begin to pray for them. And not only pray for them that good things will happen, but pray for opportunities for God words with them. In other words, that you have an opportunity to talk about Jesus. I know this is so difficult, but pray specifically that they will bring up the subject, that they will say, why do you do this? Or what do you believe? To give us the opportunity to talk about Jesus. We must pray for people, pray for opportunities, and then use them. Talk to people. Talk about Jesus. There's so many opportunities. I remember once I was helping someone move house, and I got to talking to one of the neighbors. And the neighbors was complaining, oh, all the people who lived in the neighborhood were no good and no use and so on. He was going on, ranting on. And then I turned to him and I said, do you know, that may be, but there's something wonderful. God loves them. God loves them. And it stopped him in his tracks. And I don't know whether it went any further than that. But there are so many opportunities to talk about God. The church leadership team meets weekly. And at the start of every meeting, we pray for at least half an hour. First priority, we pray. And last Friday, we have a pattern of our prayers. And last Friday, the pattern was to pray, to thank God for answered prayer. And as we sat round before we prayed, we shared, the team shared how God had answered prayer. And I was quite overwhelmed by the amount of prayer that had been answered by God. Why don't we see answered prayer? The reason is mainly because we don't pray. And I long for this church to be a praying church. I thank God for many, particularly some of the older people, who are really faithful prayer warriors. But I just long that each one of us might be prayers, might come before God day by day and pray, expecting transformation. When I was preparing this message, I struggled. And I struggled at the beginning. I was struck by two things. The first was the realization that John, especially if he was the Apostle John, was actually quite old. He was with Jesus probably in his 20s and 30s. And this was now at the end of the first century. The seven churches had already been established in Asia Minor. And he must have been in at least his 80s or 90s. And as I pondered and thought about this, I thought about our church. As a leadership team, we are very keen for our young people to be more upfront and be more involved in the activities of our church and our ministry. But realistically, we realize that so often they struggle. They struggle for time because of their work, because of studies in many cases, and because of family commitments. And as I was thinking about this, one night Rona and I were reading, we read a psalm every night before we go to bed. And we were reading, the psalm for that night was Psalm 92. And we read the psalm and I was struck by the ending of the psalm. The next morning, I opened my Bible to have my quiet time, and I have been reading through the Bible this year, and I got halfway, and I'm reading three chapters a day. And halfway, as I opened the Bible, halfway again was Psalm 92. And again, I was struck by what it says. What does it say in Psalm 92? It says these words: "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. They will bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, 'The Lord is upright. He is my rock.'" And as I read those words, they really convicted me of something. The verses challenged me. So often we have this kind of worldly mentality. We've reached retirement age. Let's retire, relax, enjoy life, holiday, and sit in heaven's waiting room. We may not be able to go. We may not be able to do the things we once did, but we can still, each one of us, no matter how young or how old, can live for Christ. We can still be the lampstands. We aren't the light, it's Christ on the lampstand. We hold Christ up for Christ to shine. We can give ourselves to prayer, to encouragement, to show God's love. What people need more than anything else is other people who will show God's love, who will sit with them, who will talk with them, who will care for them. And we can all do that. And we can talk about Jesus and bear fruit even in old age. Let's pray.